This morning in God's Word, we're turning to the passage that we read earlier in the service, John chapter 2. And we're going to read two verses this morning and then ask for the Lord's help in our study of His Word. John chapter 2, reading verses 18 and 19. Then answered the Jews and said unto him, What sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? Jesus answered and said unto them, Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Amen. May the Lord add His own blessing again to the reading of His Word. Let's bow our hearts now in prayer and ask that He would speak to us from His Word this morning. Father in heaven, we come to Thee this morning asking for the help and power of Thy Spirit in the preaching of Thy Word. Father, we confess that no man is sufficient for these things. We need to hear from heaven. A man's voice is not what we need to hear this morning. It is Thy voice. And Lord, we would ask then that through the preaching of Thy Word, Thou wouldst come and speak and fashion a word in season to meet the need of every heart. Lord, come and deal with us in mercy and in grace this morning. Lord, walk here in the midst of Thy people. Speak that which indeed is needful, that we might know that we have met with Thee, that we might have our hearts drawn out after Thee. Lord, we plead the blood of Christ over our gathering, and we ask for the infilling and the outpouring of Thy Spirit upon this group of people, for we ask these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Yesterday in the paper, they quoted Augustine. St. Augustine is not often quoted in our newspapers, but they were dealing with the resurrection. And Augustine said, No doctrine of the Christian faith is so vigorously and stubbornly opposed as the doctrine of the resurrection of the flesh. Well, he certainly said that which was true in his day, and if he could have lived another 1,600 years and viewed our day, he would say the same thing. It's not only opposed by those outside the church, but by those who say that they are in the church. In this article, there is a man being quoted who's a seminary professor up at Union Theological Seminary in New York. He's also the co-pastor of a church in Chestnut Hill called the United Church. And he wrote this, Prior to the modernist fundamentalist class of the early 20th century, I don't think anyone thought of the resurrection as literal. Now, either this man is a complete idiot, or he is an out-and-out liar. Now, if a man came to this country, knew nothing about Christianity, and made such a statement, I could pardon him for his crime. But this is a seminary professor. This is a man who's a co-pastor. For him to say that before the modernist fundamentalist debate, nobody thought of the resurrection as literal, what planet is he living on? The modernist fundamentalist controversy was in the early 1900s. You go back to the Reformation, every creed of the Reformation had a literal resurrection spoken of there. Our own creed that came 100 years later in the Westminster Confession of Faith. That confession is used by Presbyterians, Congregationalists, and it's been transformed into the London Confession for the Baptists. They all believe in a literal resurrection. In fact, to say you're a Christian and not believe in a literal resurrection is something more modern. But you have this man, obviously himself, not believing in the resurrection, and as it were, challenging those who do believe in it as if they're somehow outside the mainstream of Christianity. When it comes to the doctrine of the resurrection of Christ in the New Testament, that doctrine is clearly taught all the way through the New Testament. It is the cornerstone of the Christian faith. It is not merely that Christ died for the sins of His people. If He is still in the grave under the power of death, then He is still under the judgment of God for our sins, and our sins are not completely paid for. There must be a resurrection. There must be a ceasing of the judgment if you and I are to be saved. The very first time that the resurrection is spoken of by our Lord is here in John chapter 2. After His baptism, this is the first time that He has gone to Jerusalem. The first time He has gone to the temple. the first Passover that he has gone to as well. Now, it is not the first time he's been in Jerusalem at the temple at a Passover. We have, in fact, scripture recording that when he was 12 years of age, that he was there with his family. He was there studying. He was there learning from the doctors and the teachers. He was asking them questions, and they were astonished, the scripture says, at his answers. But this time he comes after his ministry has begun. He has been baptized. He has the Spirit upon him. And now he comes to the house of God, the temple, and he finds things in disarray. Things are not as they should be. The scripture is being set aside, and men are running the temple in a manner that is pleasing to them, in a manner in which they can get rich. And the whole meaning of the temple is, as it were, being obscured. The temple was a place to humble your heart. The temple was a place to remind you of your sin. The temple spoke to you that God was holy and you couldn't approach God in any way that you wish. The only way to approach God was through a blood atonement. The temple was a place where God spoke to His people on their need for propitiation, their need to have their sins cleansed. It was the place where God said that He would come and meet with the people and commune with them. It was a house of worship. And our Lord says to those there about that this has become a place of merchandise. You would note that they got angry with Him. He cleansed the temple. He drove out the animals. Now, they weren't in the holy place or the holy of holies. The temple, this particular word, has to do with the courts outside of the holy place itself. But the animals were there. The tables were there. The money changers were there. And he took the animals and he made a small court and he drove them out of the area. He then took the money and he poured out the money upon the table, as it were. And then he tipped the table over altogether. Now, you can understand why they might be upset. They were unhappy with his actions. And so they came to challenge him. Say, who gave you the authority to come in here and do this? Or we could say very literally, what sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? You have a sign proving that you have the authority to come in here and cleanse the temple? Now, we find that he does indeed point to a sign, but it is not a sign that he did right then. He had already done a sign in Canaan. In Cana of Galilee, he had turned water into wine. He would do other signs in Jerusalem. We know that because in verse 23, it says many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. But he did no sign in front of those that were challenging him. He said, there is a sign that will be given to you. And that sign will be the sign of the resurrection. That is the only sign that the Scripture promises to those that are unbelievers. The resurrection. Some say, well, if God would come and do a miracle for me and He turned water into wine, I'd become a believer. God's not going to do that. He doesn't owe you a sign. The only sign promised to the unbeliever is the sign of the resurrection. Turn, if you would, to Matthew's Gospel in chapter 17. Chapter 12. They were there challenging our Lord again concerning His authority. This time the authority that He exercised in casting out demons. And as they came to Him, challenging Him about that authority, in verse 38 it says, certain of the scribes and of the Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from Thee. And He answered and said unto them, an evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign. And there shall no sign be given to it, but the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. No sign going to be given to you, our Lord said, except the sign of the resurrection. You can go to Romans chapter 1. You can go to Acts chapter 17. Turn, if you would, to Acts chapter 17. And you see that the Apostle Paul was using the sign of the resurrection in this manner. In Acts chapter 17, he's standing there on Mars Hill. They have challenged him as to what he believes. He's talking to them about the resurrection. And then in verse 30, he says concerning their own lifestyle, he says, the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead. You want proof that Christ is who he is, that he will be the one judging? It is the fact that God raised him from the dead. That's the only proof God's going to give you. Our Lord said that to them. You want proof? You want a sign? A sign will be given to you. It will be my resurrection. Now, he said it in figurative language. And because of that, they had a hard time understanding what he was speaking of. Obviously, if the temple that had been being built for 46 years was destroyed and he raised it up in 3 days, that would be a miracle. That's not what he was speaking of. His disciples understood full well what he was speaking of. And because of their hardness of heart, that is, the Jews' hardness of heart, they were left, as it were, still wondering as to what he was talking about. This morning, I want us to analyze this statement of our Lord and speak about the response to the resurrection, the teaching of the resurrection, as we find it in the hearts of the disciples themselves. First of all, I want you just to focus this morning with me on the fact that our Lord gave this teaching himself concerning the resurrection. This was not something that came from the Jews. It wasn't something that came from the disciples. It came from our Lord. Now, our Lord knew the hearts of all men. You see that in verse 24. He knew all men. He needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. And because of that, when they came to him and they asked for the sign, he knew what was going on in their thinking. He knew their hearts intuitively. He knew their hearts individually. He knew what they were thinking and what they were going to do. He knew the reason for their challenging him. And he knew how that would all play out down the road. That in the future they would indeed seek to destroy his physical frame. That they would, as it were, tear down his temple. He knew that. And he also knew that he was going to be raised from the dead. And this then became the first clear statement of our Lord that this is what was going to happen. That he would die and that he would rise again from the dead. That was not the only time he spoke this language to his disciples and to others. Turn, if you would, back to Matthew chapter 16. In Matthew 16, you see him saying this again. In verse 21, from that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised again the third day. How did Peter respond to that? Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, "Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee." And he turned and said unto Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of man." Peter, you're not looking at this right. You're looking at this through man's eyes. If I don't die, if I'm not raised, there's no salvation. He rebuked Peter. Later on, when he goes to the mount, which we call the Mount of Transfiguration, and he's coming down from the mount, we find that in verse number 22, they went to Galilee, and Jesus said unto him, "The Son of Man shall be betrayed into the hands of men, and they shall kill him, and the third day he shall be raised again." And they were exceeding sorry. Our Lord knew what was going to happen. And he speaks very plainly to those round about. This is the beginning of his ministry. This is the beginning of that 3.5-year ministry. He's here in Jerusalem. This is a time that is not recorded by the other Gospels. This is before the ministry in the other Gospels. And he's there in Jerusalem. And he's telling those that are in Jerusalem, "You destroy this temple and I will raise it in 3 days." How did the Jews respond to his teaching? Well, they rejected the teaching on the resurrection. But you would expect that out of those that were already perverting the worship in the temple. Their sins at the temple showed their hardness of heart. When it came to the admonitions in Scripture as to what you were to do in the temple, those were laid aside. The temple was a place of business for them, a place where they could get gain, rather than a place, as we've already said, a place of atonement, a place of worship, a place of communion of God, a place where the heart of man is humbled. We have many today that would change the church into a similar thing in our day. It's a place to get gain. We need multitudes. We need their wealth. We need their offerings in order that we might become rich with this world's goods. And everything is geared toward entertainment. Everything is geared to making people happy. There's nothing about the humbling of the heart, nothing about sin, nothing about judgment, nothing about the atonement of Christ, nothing about coming together to worship and commune with God. It's all about what we can gain. The heart of man hasn't changed much. This is a very plain building. It is that way by design. This building is to house you. It is not the place that we worship in the sense that we're worshiping things about the building. There's no idols here. That is by design. We are here today to worship the living God, whom you cannot see, and you must approach Him in the biblical manner through the blood, confessing sin, seeking His face. You must have a lively faith. We're not going to give you anything this morning to try to prop up your faith. There's going to be no incense to go into your nostrils to try to make you feel that you've worshipped. There's going to be nothing put before your eyes and to tell you, this is your God, bow before Him. You must have a lively faith. You must have a faith in the Word of God and in the invisible God who is spoken of there. And you must come and approach this God in a manner pleasing unto Him. You say, I don't want that kind of worship. And you're going to end up doing something like what they were doing here. The hardness of your heart to the Word of God, the hardness of your heart toward God and the approach toward God will then make worship something other than what it is. They made the house of God a house of merchandise. Oh, they were profiting from it. That's why they didn't want Him to upset what was going on. In reality, His actions were an act of mercy. They're going to meet the living God one day. They're going to give an account for what they did in His temple. They're going to give an account for making it into a house of merchandise rather than a house of prayer. And by His coming in and overturning the tables and driving out the sheep, He got their attention. And then He spoke very clearly as to what was wrong. That was an act of mercy on His part. But how did they respond to that mercy? They resisted it. They challenged Him. Basically, they were saying, who gave you a right to come in here? Prove your authority. Prove it by a miracle. They didn't want the temple cleansed. They showed their hardness of heart as they resisted His actions of cleansing the temple. They showed their hardness of heart as they resisted His actions, His attitudes. His attitude was one of zeal. His action was one of cleansing the temple. They resisted Him as they resisted His assertion that they had made the house of God a house of merchandise. They wanted to continue on in their perverted ways. And if He couldn't give them a sign to change, as it were, their attitude, then they were going to continue on. And that's exactly what they did. When you come to the third year of His ministry, what do you have our Lord doing? In Matthew, at the end of Matthew chapter 22, I believe it is, He's going into the temple. And what's He doing? He's cleansing the temple a second time. He did at the beginning of His ministry, and they go right back in the hardness of their heart to doing it again. You see, if the heart doesn't change, men will stay in their perverted forms of worship. The great need in our country today is not necessarily the tearing down of houses of worship. It's that the worshiper's heart would be changed and that what they do in the house of worship would be that which is pleasing to the Lord. But if you don't change the heart, then the worship will still be an entertainment center. If you don't change the heart, then the worship will all be about wealth and power and what can be accrued by those leading the worship. No, it's not about them. It's about worshiping the living God. It's about approaching Him through the blood atonement. It's about confessing sins and conforming your life in a manner to please Him. That's real worship. They resisted the cleansing of the temple because they didn't want to change the perversion of worship at that temple. It's because of the hardness of heart, they didn't understand what He was saying. You come with a calloused heart to the Word of God, and you're going to misunderstand all the time what it's saying. Before I was saved, before God changed my heart, I was reading the Scriptures nightly, but I didn't understand what was being written therein. There are many things I misunderstood. You need the Holy Spirit within to teach you this book. And He does teach you. It's not that the book has any problem. It's not that the book is not logical. The problem is our carnality, our hardness of heart, our perversion. We bring that to the book. And when we try to study the book, that perversion twists everything that is said in the book. Their hearts were hard toward the Old Testament. How do you know that? Because of what they were doing in the temple. The Lord told them what to do in the temple. They were not doing that. They were perverting that worship of the temple. They were proudly making money in the place of atonement and worship. Then you see their hearts hard toward their understanding of Christ and what He did in interpreting Scripture. And so when He comes and He says to them that they would destroy His temple, that's what is actually said, destroy this temple. He's addressing this to them. You're going to destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. They thought He was speaking of the physical building that was there. 46 years now. They had been rebuilding the temple, modernizing it, you would say, in our language today. Herod had started that rebuilding process. They would complete it just in time for the Romans to tear it down in 70 AD. It wasn't going to be finished here even after 46 years. They're thinking of a physical building. Why can't they see what He's saying? You know, our Lord oftentimes uses such language in order to make people think. You go into the next chapter and he speaks to Nicodemus. And he says to Nicodemus, except a man be born again. He uses the word anathen. In the Greek, anathen can mean a second time or it can mean from above. Our Lord meant from above, but the word can have two meanings. And He deliberately uses that word to make Nicodemus think. And Nicodemus thinks, well, you're talking about a second time. No, Nicodemus, you're missing what He's saying. Nicodemus says, how can I go into my mother's womb and come out again? And He says to Nicodemus, no, that's not what I'm saying. You must be born of the flesh, yes, but you must be born of the Spirit. You must be born of the water, yes, you must come out of your mother, but you must be born of God's Spirit. Something you don't control. Later He'd speak of leaven, and the disciples thought, oh, He's talking about the fact we didn't bring bread. He said, no. He was talking about the teaching of the Pharisees over and over and over again. Our Lord at times uses language to make people think. He did this with His parables. In fact, in Matthew chapter 13, He said one of the reasons for the parable was to hide meaning. Now, the real reason for the parable was to explain and help to understand. It was taking an earthly story, putting it next to a heavenly truth that you might understand that heavenly truth better. But for those whose hearts are hardened, they go on not understanding the truth and it hides truth. Our Lord at times hid truth from people. And here He uses a simple figure. They don't understand it. The disciples would understand it later. But the Jews, in their hardness of heart, in their anger toward Him, rather than come and say, what do you mean by this? He walks away, as far as we can tell, not answering even the question that they give. When men are not satisfied with a humble drawing nigh to God through Christ's blood atonement, they will continue to fight against God in their worship, as they were doing. They will continue to fight against God's Christ. They will continue to fight against those very truths of the gospel that save a man's soul. We find here an obstinance by these Jews. Do you know later on at the trial of Christ, some of these leaders were looking for witnesses against Christ, and they were some men who actually heard what he said here. And this is what we find in Matthew 26 and verse 59. It says, when the chief priests and the elders and all the council sought false witness against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. Yea, though many false witnesses came, yet found they none. At the last came two false witnesses and said, this fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. Where'd they get that? This is 3 years later. They got this from John chapter 2. Now, he didn't say he could destroy the temple and build it in 3 days. He said, you destroy this temple and I will build it in 3 days. But they still misunderstand. They're still in darkness as to what he was talking about. On the other hand, we have the disciples here accepting his teaching on the resurrection. They do believe the precepts of the Old Testament. They are not fighting against the Old Testament as the Jews were at that time. You note that when he cleansed the temple, the disciples immediately remembered that it was written in the Old Testament, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. They respected the Old Testament and what it said. More than that, they believed in Christ's prediction. Later on, they would remember that prediction. They understood the prediction, and they rested upon that great truth that Christ had said that he would indeed be raised from the dead. Verse 22, when therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scripture and the word which he said. They believed the scripture. What scripture? They're equating the words of Christ with Scripture. They're equating what Christ said to the Jews as being the Word of God. It is the Word of God. And it says they believed the Scripture coming forth from His lips. They believed the Word that He said. What Word? That He would indeed have His temple destroyed and that God would raise it again. Now, the idea of a temple is then later used in the New Testament for the body of Christ. Not just his physical body, as we speak of here, but his spiritual body. Paul says that we are the temple of God. You see that in Ephesians 2. You see that in 2 Corinthians 6. How can we be the temple of Christ? How can we be his body? Because the Holy Spirit dwells within. And for that reason, Paul says we're to abstain from immorality. For that reason, we're not to join the temple together with idols. Why? We're the temple of Christ. We are part of his body in a spiritual union. Where did that imagery begin? It began right here in John chapter 2 when our Lord was speaking about his body as a temple, and the apostles then understood, well, if that be the case and we are his body spiritually, then we must be his temple as well. The disciples understood. They understood the ramifications of what he was saying far more than actually what is stated here in John chapter 2. The question is this morning, how do you look at the resurrection? I heard of the resurrection all my life because I was born and raised in a church. Now, that church denied much in the scriptures, but because I was in church, we sang hymns that spoke of the resurrection. Because I was in church, this particular church quoted the Apostles' Creed, and because of that, I heard of the resurrection all the days of my life. But I didn't know the risen Christ. I knew of him. People told me they knew him. The scripture said that I could know him. I sang about him. I quoted a creed about him. But I did not know him. You see, if you want proof that Christ is risen from the dead, it's very simple to obtain. All you have to do is turn from your sins and come to the risen Christ. The church is not merely a code of ethics. The church is a place, as we have said, where people meet and commune with God. And if you are willing to have done with your sin and to put it under the blood of Christ and to come under this risen Christ, you will know whether he's alive or whether he's not. Now, there are proofs for the risen Christ. You have infallible proofs mentioned by the doctor Luke in Acts chapter 1. It says that Christ arose from the dead with many infallible proofs. We could talk about the infallible proof of the empty tomb. We could talk about the many appearances that took place. These have never been answered. And in the study of these evidences, people have been converted. But there's also an evidence down through the centuries where people have come in contact with the risen Christ and has transformed their lives. You didn't have to give to Augustine the facts and the proof, as it were, of the risen Christ. He met the risen Christ. He spiritually came to know the risen Christ. His life was transformed from an immoral man to a moral man, and he became one of the greatest theologians who have ever lived. What transformed him into that? If you asked Augustine, he would very clearly tell you he came to know the risen Christ. You could bring drug addicts to the pulpit this morning, and they would tell you the same thing. They're no longer drug addicts, not because they changed their code of ethics, but because they came to know the risen Christ. We could bring drunkards here. We could bring immoral people. We could bring religious people. And they could all come to this pulpit and tell you the same thing. I am here 42 years after I came to know the risen Christ, standing before and preaching to you, not because I believe I have an aptitude to be a pastor and I chose this occupation. Not because I thought Pennsylvania would be a nice place to go and to live and to spend my days as a pastor. I am here because I came to know the living Christ. When I was in high school, way up in Michigan, after a baseball practice, Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. And it's the cornerstone of everything the apostles teach. Not just as doctrine, but as their way of life. They communed with Christ. They interacted with Christ. They knew His presence. They knew His help. They knew His power. My friend, this morning, do you know this Christ? Those whom our Lord spoke to, as far as we know, fought against Him, went back to their old ways, went back to perverting the worship of the temple, and even at this crucifixion, they're still spouting forth their misunderstanding of what He said about the resurrection. And if they died in that condition, they died in their sins and went to hell. On the other hand, the disciples heard what He said, and when He was risen from the dead, it all made sense. It all comes together, and they were able to take the teaching on the resurrection and apply it to areas that they never dreamed about before this day. Do you know this morning the risen Christ? You come to know Him when you repent and believe. Paul said, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." You want this salvation? Paul says, come and get it. The Lord is at the right hand of God. The Lord is hearing and answering prayer. You turn from your sins. You seek His face. You come and call upon Him. He is risen from the dead. And He is saving. Later on, John would not only give us a gospel, but he would give us an epistle. And at the end of the epistle, he says in verse 20 of chapter 5, "And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know Him that is true. And we are in Him that is true, even in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life." We know the Son of God has come, and He has given us understanding that we might know Him. If you want to know Him, He's able to open your heart and give you that understanding. Go to Him this morning. Go to the risen Christ and seek Him, and He will open your eyes and your heart to this salvation. Let's bow our hearts in prayer. I am your servant for Christ's sake. If I can help you in coming to Christ, I would delight to spend time with you with an open Bible. It's not me, though, that you need this morning. It's Christ. You don't have to talk to a preacher to come to Christ. What you have to do is repent of your sins and believe on Christ and come to Him. Our Lord said, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and he that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. If you're willing to come, have done with sin, He's willing to accept and make you one of His own. Turn from your sin today and take Christ as Lord and Savior. Call upon His name and He will make Himself known unto you. We will have a small break after this meeting. There will be those who have to leave. We understand that. After 10, 15 minutes, we will convene again for a time of prayer here in the sanctuary. Let's bow our hearts in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we are thankful that Jesus Christ not only died for the sins of His people, but that He has risen from the dead, that He's at Thy right hand interceding. We confess we are not accepted this morning based on the work of our hands, based on the eloquence of our speech, based on the motives even of our hearts. We are accepted this day based on the work of Jesus Christ. We're thankful that He indeed washes away the sins of His people, and that this day He accepts them because of the work that He has done on their behalf. Lord, we pray that You would bring into Your kingdom today those that are outside, that You would bring them to Yourself in salvation, that this would be the day that they would taste and see that Thou art good. And Lord, for those who understand this great resurrection teaching, because they know the risen Christ, Lord, give them grace to understand it in all of its fullness, that they truly are risen with Christ, that they are alive to Thee in Christ, that they are accepted in Christ. Lord, give them grace to understand this great truth. And may it motivate them, may it empower them as they would seek to live for Thee this week. Help us, Lord. Dismiss us with Thy blessing, for we ask these things in Jesus' name.